But we should begin here with Genesis chapter 2, beginning with, we'll just go ahead and start at the beginning. It actually really begins at verse 4, but chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Verse 4. This is the account of the heavens, the histories. Actually, the word there emphasizes written accounts. It was written text, and it shows up a number of times throughout Genesis. And the earth, the account of the heavens and the earth, when they were created. And the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. The Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no rain, no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Kishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. In verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Or literally, dying, you shall die. In verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Well, we begin a new study this morning, and I hope you picked up one of the handouts so that you can keep track of some of the things that, and it gives you spaces there to put your thoughts to go with as we go through it. And that's what I put those extra spaces in there for. Because not everything I'm going to cover is on those sheets. Just gives you kind of a something to challenge your thinking as we go through there. And it's designed to work with the message, not stand alone. But before we get into this very important study and look at the scriptures and principles that the Word of God teaches related to these things, related to marriage, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we give you the thanks and the praise for the blessings and the that we have in Christ. And we just would pray that in our nation today, we thank you for the liberty and the freedom that we do have. And we just pray for the leadership that we have now, that the decisions made would be such that it would continue to guarantee this liberty and freedom that we have to study your word, to be responsive to your truth, unimpeded by external forces at all. We recognize, Father, we have enough problems with our own negative volition, our rejection of truth, our making choices that are not consistent with your will. And we just pray that as we get into these principles of marriage and just your word in general, we would be responsive to that word. As we look into the mirror of that truth, may we see that out of it flows not only the issues of life, but your thinking, your viewpoint is clearly here. And may that be what we're looking for. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten each of us in his truth as we study it this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It may come as a shock. May not believe it. But believers in Jesus Christ have just as many marriage problems as unbelievers. We must be realistic about that. In fact, the stats show that several percentage points higher for those who claim to be born-again believers in Jesus Christ, their marriages end up in divorce than the unbelieving secular world out there. So we need to find out what the Word of God has to say so that it frames our thinking, our viewpoint. And it's especially important. Now, this study is especially important for the young people, for those who are single, however, whatever your age is. But it's important for married people, too. But also, especially for the single, as they make those very important decisions. And as I've mentioned before, it was a little difficult for Helen and I to challenge, and we tried to say, look, be patient. Don't rush into anything. You know, since I met Helen in August and we got married in December, you know, so it's a little. But we tried. A number of years ago, in fact, back in the 1700s, 1780s, a guy named Edward Gibbon, some of you that have studied history may recognize the name, but he wrote a great piece dealing with the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, a classic that still stands. And in that, he came to a number of conclusions. And he listed five reasons for the fall of Rome. Five things. First was the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of dignity, the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. What was he recognizing? One of the divine institutions that God established, and we'll look at those in a minute. We'll establish what the Word of God has to say related to divine institutions that were designed not just for believers, but for mankind in general. That was the first one. Second one is higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Well, we can equate with that one. Third, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Must have been thinking about the WWF or something. Fourth, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. And the fifth, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to guide the people. These five reasons he gave way back then as he studied Rome have some interesting application, I believe, as we consider where we're at today. One area that many in Christendom are sort of mixed up about and it was very much so in the churches I grew up in is on a relationship to those who have been divorced. One thing we're going to find when we get to the end and start working through the aspects of divorce, that divorce is never commanded in Scripture for any reason. It's only permitted, tolerated. And the reason given for that tolerance is the hard-heartedness of man's heart. In other words, his old nature has dominated his thinking and his viewpoint. Divorce for the wrong reasons is just as much a sin as any other violation of God's expressed will. In fact, in Malachi 2:16, we'll see some of these verses later on, but we find the Lord's viewpoint. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. But is it not forgivable, just as any other sin? You bet it is. Now, some churches, like the one I grew up in, as I mentioned, is if one was divorced, for whatever reason, bona fide or not bona fide, whatever, they were automatically almost put in a category of being a leper, an outcast, a second-class Christian, if you will. But what does the Word of God have to say? What does God say? Well, we'll look at that. But the real key is, what is their spiritual status now at this moment? Where are they going? Where have they been? Where they've been is not the issue. Where are they going? Now, we need to know that any believer who does this, in other words, looks at any individual who has been divorced or for whatever reason and classifies them as second-class citizens, and there could be other things that we could put in that same category that people do, but that believer classifies himself as an immature believer who is probably filled with spiritual pride, arrogance, and is in a worse state spiritually than he imagines the divorced one is. Where we'll find, when we get to that portion of the study, that there are few bona fide, biblically based reasons for divorce. And they do have impact on service in leadership areas in that capacity. Where are you going now is what's important spiritually. That should be your focus. And that's true for all of us. If you're utilizing the grace provision of the cleansing of the cross, the forgiveness that God has for you, as stated so clearly in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It all goes back to His work on the cross. The fellowship forgiveness that is there that we need to maintain our relationship with Him. See, then that past is insignificant from a spiritual standpoint But know that there are always going to be consequences for bad decisions, wrong decisions. Divorce is one of those that has those tentacles that reach out and consequences, especially when there's young children involved. Real problems here. In fact, some of the doctors that have been doing a lot of research in some of these areas, that studying these problems with the younger, you know, kids, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you know, that age group, and those that are quickly put into the category of being, they got all kinds of syndrome things established for them now, but the attention deficit, and they're hyperactive and all these other aspects. You know, the biggest portion of those kids are coming from split homes. And they want to put them on Ritalin to slow them down, which, especially the younger kids, has been demonstrated through studies to destroy brain power. I mean, it's a class 2 drug. Same category as cocaine. We're going to look at these issues related to divorce and that aspect. But first, we need to find out what is the divine design. That's our first focus. And before we actually look at that and get into it, I just want to mention this aspect of the divine institutions. And when I refer to divine institutions, I say those institutions designed by God and established by God for the preservation and benefit of mankind living in a sin-cursed world. Protection for man in general, not just believers, but in general, mankind in general. And they clearly apply to both believer and unbeliever. And these things look at the reality that since man is a sinner and without some form of restraints, protecting one sinner from another, then we're going to have nothing but trouble, bloodshed, and chaos. God is very realistic and recognizes that man is wicked, evil, full of malice. And because he is realistic, says we need some means of holding things together in this sin-cursed world. And that's something that we take very lightly. Unfortunately, today is sin. It doesn't have the stigma that it ought to have. So God establishes certain institutions designed to do just that. Hold things together in a sin-cursed world. 5 of them. Divine institutions. Number 1. First one. And most of these we'll see from the standpoint of the book of beginnings. Bereshit. Volition. Freedom of choice. You have that capacity of choice. Definitely not a new concept around here. We've been working on it for some time on Wednesday nights. But where do you find it? We read it this morning in our study. In opening scripture. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. Clearly shows that man has capacity to choose. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, commanded. What does a command tell you? You have a choice, either to follow that command or to reject it. Recognize its volition. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying you shall die. He didn't drop over dead physically. He died spiritually. There's actually a total separation from God. And the clock started ticking physical death. He started dying in a sense that way. The decay and destruction that we see began right there when he chose to reject God's way. But volition is the first one. Second one. Is marriage. Is marriage. And here we'll see it. It's in 2:18 through 25. And this is the past, this section we will be looking at. The leaving and cleaving aspect. Commitment and then intimacy. The commitment and intimacy. Leaving and cleaving. But he designed marriage. And we'll see that. And this is a critical relationship. Critical relationship. For society's preservation. For the individual's benefit. And we'll see in this section here, in these verses, God gives the basis of the relationship. In one word, God says that Eve, the woman, is to be to Adam, the man. And we'll see here an etzer. This is an important word we will look at probably in the second hour. We'll get to it. A helper. The man, the woman, is a team with a destiny. Does it say she's a slave at all? Doesn't say that she's inferior. She's not. And we'll see that too. The third thing is family. Family. And of course, this is seen throughout Scripture, but right there at the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply. Luke chapter 1, of course, in 26 through 28, he's dealing with planning and he's setting up the principles. Be fruitful and multiply. But this brings into focus all the things that the Word of God tells us about providing care and training for the progeny, the children, all through the Word of God. He provides important information in order for this to be carried out. But it starts here. You know, choices, marriage, family. Marriage is first. And in my own view, this does not include the daycare setup, but anyway, another issue. Three of my daughters worked in daycare, and some of the things that, well, anyway, was not a pretty sight. Two more. It's five divine institutions. 5-0. How do we keep one sinner from sticking a knife under the fifth rib of another sinner? Or whatever. Or as Cain did, sliced his brother's throat. The law. Law established and law enforced. Unfortunately, we have many laws today, but most of them are not enforced. Genesis 9:6. And there you see the institution of capital punishment. And you might note what is the reason given. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment. What is the reason? Next phrase. Typical Hebrew here. For in the image of God he made man. It is a crime against God in essence. Because man is created in the image of God. Then he goes on to reiterate to be fruitful and multiply. Pertinent application after the flood. Because this takes place shortly after the flood. Capital punishment, which is still in view, was in view during the age of Israel. See, this whole period of Genesis, you got to remember, you look at things from a dispensational standpoint, you say, wow, and I've run across in some of my study here, a number of so-called dispensationalists say, oh, that's in Genesis or that's in whatever. It doesn't apply. That's in Matthew and it doesn't apply. Well, they better go back and do their homework. Hermeneutics. These principles in Bereshit, in the book of beginnings, apply across the board. But anyway, we'll see some of that, especially when we get down to like Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Because you get the Pharisees come to argue a point of the Mosaic law about marriage and divorce, and the Lord just really blows that off and goes back to divine design in Genesis. Interesting. And what's the fifth one? Well, eventually, something else was established. Nationalism. Nations. And there will be nations all the way through, even in the millennial period. And that during the reign of Christ, personal reign of Christ, there will be nations, individual nations. We have a big push today. Oh, you know, in fact, yesterday I went into a store downtown to get some stuff. There, right on the cash register, as you look at it, there's a little card. One of these pretty pictures taken from outer space, planet Earth, you know, pretty pictures. I mean, we've got a channel on the cable or on the satellite thing that's the NASA channel that shows a lot of these pictures, a lot of beautiful stuff. But the caption, one world, one people. See, we've got to do away with nations. Well, Genesis 10. You have here the table of nations, if you will, and if the research is there. You can go back up and study this, and they've been traced to the back to the people. In fact, the various nations, their modern equivalents, in yesterday's paper out of the cities, the Star Tribune had an article about European peoples coming from us, just a small group. In the Middle East. And somebody in their studies have proved this, doing the genome, the DNA studies. Amazing. Genesis 10 tells them that. Saved them a few bucks. But anyway. Nations. But what did they do, though? In that same context, you keep going in chapter 11, you find out that they all came together. Try to build this big edifice to reach out to God on the basis of their own works, their own abilities. In fact, what did they form? They formed in Genesis 11 the first UN, which I might add is an evil organization, but my own opinion. I'm not politically correct either. But. And what did God do to that? He scrambled up their ability to communicate with one another.
Babel.
Interesting term. They scrambled their language so they could no longer communicate, and they had to spread out. But those five institutions are important. But we're going to be focused in our study on the aspect of marriage. And of course, volition is going to come into view. Family will come into view somewhat. Can't separate any of these. But let's go back to, what about the origin of marriage? Well, that's back in our passage in Genesis 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2. See, we've got to begin here with our study. With God's, you know, He goes back and puts all this stuff right at the beginning. Right at the creation of mankind. In fact, in verses, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Here, he's talking in the planning stage about the creation of the real you. The immaterial part. He's not talking about the body here. We read about the body part in chapter 1, or chapter 2, this morning in our scripture reading. In verse 7, he takes the dust of the ground, and Yatsar, he forms man's body. And later he takes a rib from him. And then Banaz, he builds Isha, the woman, and her body. And then brings her to him. And it really doesn't show it, but verse 23, when he says, when God brings the woman to Adam. And the Hebrew here, it's very, very elliptical and very emotional in a sense. And boy, he's just going, wow. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But back in 26 and 27, chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He's talking about the immaterial part here now. There's even a difference in that immaterial part. It's male and female. There's some similarities here between the man and the woman. There's also some distinctions in the context. Two similarities. We'll deal with those first. What's the first one that sticks out? They're both created in what? In God's image. After His likeness. And, you know, the word Adam, Adam. Well, you get the little H sound here off the dollars, but Adam is a generic term for man. There's a number of different words that have different emphasis points. And when it gets down to male and female, different words for different reasons. And this gets back to the importance of each word in the original is critical in the Word of God. And that really deals with the whole issue of inspiration of Scripture. Every word. Not just as some try to, well, some of the thoughts here, some of the ideas here are inspired, but not everything. This is generic, Adam. And it really refers to both at this point, man and woman, mankind. So both male and female have a common spiritual heritage. Both are made in the image and likeness of God. To be a living being with intelligence, ability to think, to make decisions, ability to make choices, to have emotion, to be able to appreciate things. Be able to appreciate things. Being made in the image of God is what separates you from the rest of creation. And something else. Both here are responsible before God for having rule, having dominion over the rest of God's creation. Both are. At this point, he's talking Adam, generic. So both have a spiritual responsibility before God. As we go through this study, analyze the pertinent passages, we will find that there is a definite role for the husband, a definite role for the wife. The roles are not the same. They're not the same. One of the problems in thinking today, unfortunately, is that there are similarities and differences as there are in male and female. It's very easy to stress the similarities. And that's what is done. The common spiritual image or likeness. The common spiritual responsibility in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then draw the conclusion, wrongly, that there is no difference. In other words, the whole androgynous unisex idea. There's no difference, male or female. There are some similarities, but there are some differences. And we've got those that want to major on the differences, too, and conclude that man is king, that he holds his scepter of authority as a club over his wife. His answer, the old me, Tarzan, you, Jane thing or whatever. Both conclusions really miss the point. Go to the extremes. And as we examine Scripture, we should arrive at the real balance that's there. Yes, there are similarities, but there are also distinctions. It's first seen in verse 27 there. When we get down to the words male and female. Not Adam, not Ish. There's a number of different words that could be used for the man. But Zakar. For the female, Nakeva. Both of these terms have a sexual connotation. And remember now, he's talking immaterial part here, soul. Characteristics. It's different. Not only is the body different, but so isn't the soul. Has some differences, characteristics. See, both of these words have sexual connotations to them. It's not here without a reason. You know, to get all this psychobabble nonsense, well, we've got to not let the boys play with trucks and the girls play with dolls or whatever. We've got to try to mix them up. And, you know, they're different. So there is a sexual distinction here. Not just physical, but in that immaterial part of us. So how did these similarities and distinctions get there? By chance? Over time? You know, that mush floating up on that primordial soup someplace? So they really can't, you know, through evolution, answer how one simple enzyme come to be, let alone this very complex body, the differences between men and women, all these things. How does it come about? It comes about by divine design, by divine creation. This was not done by popular vote, but by divine choice. Divine design. By God's divine creative power. If you're a female, know that God created you a female. If you're a male, know that God created you a male. He makes no mistakes. Since God is omniscient, knows all the facts, then you should realize that whether you are a male or female, that is God's best for you. That you should be content in that niche, to function as He designed you to function. To the degree, the extent that you somehow are disenchanted with your maleness or femaleness, it shows a spiritual disorientation to God and His Word as a believer. You're rebelling against the framework within which God has designed and created you to function. So I might like to say, well, man, you know, I don't like the way God created me. I mean, I got too big a gut. He didn't put that deer, I did. You know, my wife's too good a cook. See, it's choices. Sit down and, you know, I remember from a kid, you don't get up till that plate's clean. A lot of times, you know, you'd say, well, I shouldn't eat all this. No, it's back here. Got to clean that plate off. You know. And they go, oh, you know, it's good. Oh. Anyway. But remember, if you're disenchanted, you're rebelling against God, what He has created, and in that sphere in which He's created you. Basic principle that is always true. You can apply it here, you can apply it in many different areas. To choose to operate outside the framework, the parameters that God has established, is what? Is sin. Anytime you choose to operate outside God's design, His framework, what are we doing? We're inviting disaster. But no, you know, we are perfectly free because He has created us with volition to operate outside that framework that God has designed for marriage, for anything else too, as far as that goes, but specifically here for marriage, as many are doing today, unfortunately. Just because there are many that do, doesn't lessen the impact of their violation of God's will. It only lessens the social impact, the stigma of operating outside the framework that God has established. True happiness, if that's what you're seeking in life, will never be achieved, never be achieved while operating outside the framework of God's will, ever. And as we've seen before, happiness, true happiness, is a byproduct. It's not something you search for. It's a byproduct of your relationship with Jesus Christ. as you pursue that His way, that happiness will be there. Now, if you set out your life to pursue happiness and whatever definition that you give it, you'll never achieve it. Oh, you'll reach little plateaus here and there where it'll appear like, ah, this is awesome. And the next day, something else. Like, oh, you got to go this way, this way, this way. Next, you know, no stability. Because at best, what you're pursuing is a pseudo happiness. You think you are, but it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Real happiness, true happiness, true blessing, as you see it laid out in Scripture, blessed are those, especially in Psalms and Proverbs, Asherah, blessed are those. He's talking about being happy, content, operating within the sphere of God's will. It's a byproduct of your relationship with Christ. Yeah. Next thing we're going to look at is the foundation stones. We need a foundation for marriage, and so we just put it the foundation stones for the origin of marriage. And we find them here in this passage in Genesis 2:18 through 25. The stones, the foundation. First one. Originates with a need. A need. Whoa. It begins and originates with a need. Verse 18. And the need was on the part of man. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, an answer suitable for him." Now, important to keep in mind down here, this context is before the fall. It's before the fall. They're in the garden, in total perfection. The passage we looked at back in Genesis 1, 26 and 7, when he's talking about creating and making the immaterial part of men and women, making them male and female, was simultaneous, but not the physical. The execution was separate, and that's what chapter 2 deals with. The two verses in chapter 2 put the sequence here. Verse 7, man, fashioned from the dust of the ground. Verse 18 and 22, the woman, built, constructed from the rib. First in the sequence is Adam. Second, the woman. And this sequence will become crucial later on. Need to remember that. Not good for man to be alone, he says. That's the need. Not good for man to be alone. First male, then the female is created. Well, you say, well, that's interesting, but so what? Well, I would say there is a definite so what given to us by the Word of God. The very fact that the male was created first and then the female makes and creates the male as the leader. And we'll see not only leader, but responsible. And this is by divine arrangement. You say, I don't like it. Fine. Then you better talk to the one who created it, did that. You're free to do that and talk to God about it. Say, God, I don't like it. If you're a man, I don't want the responsibility. Give it to her. Usually it's the other way around. So I'm not going to respond to that dude. I want to be in charge. Or maybe you're one of those like that comes from Missouri and says, well, show me. Well, this sequence is important. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 12. And Paul's speaking here in a context of a local assembly. And he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. As I say, context is important. Speaks of, again, authority. And makes that application within the local assembly. But the reason not stated in verse 12 goes back to creation. Goes back to the context we just read this morning in chapter 2 of Genesis. Verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. That's his reason. See, God has established the framework within which marriage is to function properly. And He's done so with some rules. Parameters within which your best interests are served. I know, there's people out there that in Christendom today that say, well, I'm a grace believer, there are no rules. Well, they're not looking at the same book I'm looking at. You're perfectly free to go up to take the elevator to the top of some big building and then to jump off. But when you do, know that you're operating in a different framework. And you're going to splat when you get down to the bottom. You're stepping out of an area that it's in your best interest to stay. See, people will do that. That's why they usually have to put barriers up to keep people from doing that. Usually we think that they're not always thinking straight when they do that. But how does Paul base his argument here? In his context. Does he say that it's, you know, these are some of the arguments that are given. Well, it was just a customary thing in the Roman Empire at the time frame that the male had the leadership role, and Paul is just responding to that. I mean, he's had that role for a number of centuries. Therefore, it's based on custom. Does he do that here? He does not do that at all. He doesn't follow that kind of mushy logic at all. You'll find a lot of commentaries that do. He gives the exhortation in verse 12. And as we read in verse 13, you give the reason. He says that authority is with the male for this reason. And he argues back to creation. God created it this way. That's what he's asserting. He says, look, that's the way God did it. That's the way God did it. And the argument, he'll do the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. Same kind of arguments, same thing, back to creation. That's, you get a lot of mushy thinking out there, a lot of goofy arguments. This whole teaching is rationalized. in many ways today. You might even hear it said, well, look, as far as wisdom and understanding and common sense, my husband doesn't have both oars in the water. In fact, I sometimes even wonder if God really knew what he was doing when he created my husband. Guess what? That's not even the issue. Remember, who chose to marry that dude? That's why you've got to think a little bit. Pay attention. Look at character. Now, don't just look at those big blue eyes or whatever, you know. The big smiling teeth, you know. How did that husband get his authority? By divine arrangement, divine plan. Principle again. We must recognize that since God is omniscient, that all his choices are perfect, just as he is perfect. That this is the best arrangement for us in time, living in the devil's world. And to go back to the principle again that we just mentioned here a little bit ago. The only real happiness is living within the divine framework. For marriage, if you choose to be married, you need to do it God's way. This is true, irregardless of the so-called opinions of the enlightened, educated mankind of the 21st century, which is, quite frankly, all wet. When this relationship is broken down, it will eventually destroy that marriage. And it's true both ways. If the man abuses his authority, becomes tyrannical, becomes a real problem. Or if the wife rejects the authority of her husband, as the husband, goes her own way, real problems. So the whole thing here that we're seeing so far, this first aspect, created at the origin of marriage, is with a need. With a need. And this whole relationship, the authority aspect, is not based on superiority of one over the other. It's not there. It's based on divine design. Creation. Yeah. Well, we better stop here. We'll pick up at this point and start looking at. We got to flesh out some more things here on the need aspect. Got to look at this aspect. What's the nature? This is important. Especially for you gals to understand what's the nature. Their heads bowed and their eyes closed. For the closing moments here, we'd like to spend a few moments to remind you of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, you are clearly without hope. What is it that you're relying on to get you to heaven? What are you relying on for your eternal future? Something that you can do, establish before God, that he will be impressed with you? Salvation is not by works. It's not by anything that we can do. Salvation flows to us by grace because of it's totally the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you're going to go to heaven, you need to have your sin forgiven. You need to have the same life that God has. Eternal life. You need to have His righteousness imputed to you, or credited to your account. How can you do that? By anything that you can do, that you can initiate. God is not impressed at all with what we can do. With no man. It's none righteous, not one. In and of themselves and what they can do, none. But you know, faith alone, in Christ alone, and His work on the cross, and you can have all that this morning, right where you're at, right where you're sitting. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that He died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose, according to the Scriptures, and He was seen. He died for you. He paid the penalty that you justly deserve. See, God loved and He sent His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, that whoever believes in Him, could have eternal life. Religion out there would have you doing all kinds of works, penance, jumping through this psychological hoop, doing whatever. God isn't impressed. He's only impressed with the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith in Him, then you have your sin forgiven. You'll have the gift of eternal life. You'll have His righteousness accounted to your, or credited to your account. And God can look at you and say, justified. Declared you righteous before Him. And that's something that's eternal. Can never change. Never change. Ever. Because it's based on His work. Not yours. Not mine. See, the issue is believe. 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 For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift from God alone. From Him. In response to your faith in Jesus Christ. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Paul's very clear about that. Heavy in Romans. There in Ephesians 2:8-9. But all through the Word of God. Faith in His provision through Jesus Christ. The perfect and complete sacrifice. The only thing that satisfies His perfect righteousness and justice, His holiness, is the work of Christ on the cross. And that work can accrue to you by simple faith in Him this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that you've given us this morning. We thank you for it, for studying, be able to study your word, to focus on these very important principles. And as we continue in the next hour, we pray that you'll continue to challenge and encourage each of us in these areas, that we get our thinking lined up with yours, so that in our own relationships, our own marriages, they can be what you intended them to be, so that we're benefited as individuals operating within the sphere of your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.